Well, good evening. I met another Jamie tonight, and he said his name was also James. And so we were both kind of crying on each other's shoulders as to how we got the feminine form, as I said on Sunday morning, as far as the nickname department went. But we both made it. So I guess it's kind of like a boy named Sue, or whatever that old song was. Maybe it makes for tough people. I mean, he and I would think so. I don't know if that's actually the case. Let's bow for a word of prayer, and then we'll read a few scripture passages here and commence in the Lord's will. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we count it a privilege to be before you tonight in the very Word of God. We oftentimes bow our heads when we come before thyself, and we do so as a show of reverence, to express the fact that thou art infinitely greater, and we're merely thy saved people. And Father, many times we clasp our hands when we come before you to pray, and we do so with a desire to empty our hands, at least for a time. This evening we can do so, we trust, from the busyness of the world that's around us, and we desire it to be filled with the Word and with thoughts of yourself. And oftentimes we close our eyes because once again we want our focus to be on the Lord. It's easy for us to see things around and become involved in them, some of them extraneous, some of them important, but we long tonight to have our eyes placed solely upon the Lord, to be single-eyed as we think of Him, think on Him, and study the Word of God. And Father, sometimes we bow the knee, and again we do so just to express our reverence, the honor that we desire to give to the Lord. And once again, as we open this book, we seek your face, we seek the guidance of the Spirit in it, and we entrust this time together to thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why don't we turn to James then, and we'll go ahead and read the first four verses. Do what we said we'd never do, and that's to give a brief review on yesterday morning, and then carry on. Another brother tonight said he doesn't think that there's a sermon that's ever given that is complete unless they refer to James. So I said, well, maybe we can slip under the wire this week since that's our subject. We might be able to do that all the way through Friday. But that was a nice comment. It's a book that does oftentimes not creep, but it glares right into our own studies. Chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. In my Bible, it's just the page up or a couple of verses up. It's Hebrews chapter 13. And we'll read a small section that we read also yesterday morning, beginning in verse 20 of chapter 13. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, we spent just a bit of time setting up a platform, I guess you'd say, for this book. And we imagined ourselves reading through the New Testament and coming to the book of Hebrews and hitting that wonderful passage in Hebrews chapter 11, that hall of faith, and enjoying these faithful men and women, expressing their testimony of love and faith in the Lord, and how at the end of that chapter, we are then brought to the culmination of the most faithful individual there's ever been. And in chapter 12, in verses 1 and 2, we looked for a moment unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And then we took just a glimpse at chapter 12 and chapter 13 in the book of Hebrews, as again, we're just reading through our New Testament, and noted how a loving father, in love, desiring to see maturity in his people, may take them through troublesome times, through trials and temptations and testings for their good. So that in eternity future, if we were to look back and say, those were the good times, we would be right. We probably would be right. When we recognize the expression of the Lord in our life and the maturity that we trust followed, the endurance that followed, the perfection, Scripture says. We know it's not an absolute perfection or a sinlessness, but it is a growth, isn't it? It is a maturation of life. And then in chapter 13, we noted this perfect man. He's bringing us to make us perfect in every good work to do His will. And then James comes on the scene, and it's as though he's shown us these mature, perfect individuals in faith in chapter 11. He's shown us as he brings the spotlight a little bit more on us, and he amplifies us. And he says, well, it's going to occur in your life too. This is what it takes. Do you remember in Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, when he's speaking of the Scriptures, he speaks about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that follow. It's almost as though it's an overview of all of Scripture, the suffering and then the glory that follows. And I think James now is going to come on and brighten up the light a little bit more, make it more personal yet. And he says, okay, now it's really our turn. Because James is going to take us right back to that same point in chapter 12 in the book of Hebrews. And he wants to see developed in us the very character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we spent just a few minutes reading through Hebrews and some passages there and on into the book of James. And then we took the obvious thought that this James or this Jacob, we made note of his name being Jacob, just like the Jacob in the Old Testament, that their name actually means the supplanter or the deceiver or the liar. And how James had certainly seen that in his own life, this writer of this epistle, just like Jacob in the Old Testament, how the Lord himself in his goodness and because of his love and because of his care for an individual had taken even a Jacob, even the supplanter that he was, and he had turned him into Israel, a very prince with God. And I think James had that trust, that hope, that the Lord could do that with him. And those of us that have that name, we have a personal vested interest here too, because we know those weaknesses. You see, I have the same character weaknesses that Jacob has. And probably you have a few of them too. And the Lord can take even such as we and bring us up to be perfect individuals. But he uses, we believe, his brother to... the one who would be the most intimate with the Lord Jesus. The one who had seen him from his very birth as a younger brother, grown up with him, grown up alongside of him, eaten his cornflakes and Cheerios with him and swept the floor with him and taken the trash out with him and seen every possible circumstance that he could have failed in. And when he comes to this verse 1, we took note of this fact, maybe the best statement from a human audience of the absolute deity and unequivocal perfection of the life of the Lord Jesus when James says, I am a bondslave, using the full regal title of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing could he see in his life that would ever be an adversity to the perfect character and the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we took note that this may just be what James is doing, that as he takes us through practical life circumstance after practical life circumstance, the way that we use our tongue, our interpersonal relationships, the temptations that we go through, the trials that we go through, the assembly lives that we live in, that the Lord Jesus went through those things too. And I believe that he's going to show us how the Lord Jesus would have done it. How he would have expressed himself. How he would have acted. Whether he would have been tempted or not. That it's a beautiful picture, really, of the divine character of the Lord Jesus in this book. Now, we mentioned that we were going to take the time to do a bit of an overview. So tonight we'll do that in the book of James. And then we'll just take some time to meditate together and to enjoy the Word of God for the remainder of the week together as we read through this verse by verse. It's a team effort, isn't it? There's one nice advantage about an individual sharing publicly, and that is that there's a lot of people listening with differing backgrounds, differing insights, and we can all gather together after the meeting and talk about these things and enjoy them and help each other out a little bit and correct and advance and do all those things. That's the point of it. And so we trust that that's what we're going to do, is take this sort of raw, unfiltered honey approach that we're going to have. It's not very polished. We're just going to throw the potatoes on the table. There's kind of two parts, you know, when you prepare a food or a feast like this that we had earlier. If you look at the potatoes, somebody had to grow them. Somebody had to go into the garden with a shovel and pull them out. And they're dirty. And I suppose you could have taken the plants and jerked them out and then thrown them on the dinner table that way while the dirt splashed around and said, "Have some dinner." As I think about this, I had a cousin. His name was Titus. And we'd see him oftentimes. I have no idea. Maybe we're an odd family throughout, but where he got this idea. But he had the idea that one of the most nutritious things you could eat was a raw potato. And he would keep one in his coat pocket or his pants pocket. And we'd see him at odd times, and he'd pull this thing out, take a big bite of it, crack, sound like an apple. And he's just eating raw potatoes. I've never done that. But nonetheless, on the other hand, you have someone that takes that raw potato, and they cut it up, and they cook it, and they season it, and they do all kinds of nice things with this presentation. And then they present it on the platter like we saw tonight. That's when it's really tasty. Now, unfortunately, you're going to get the raw potato version tonight and tomorrow night and the next few nights. But that's okay. We'll scrub them off a little bit and we'll enjoy our studies together. But let's take a look then at this beginning portion of James in James chapter 1. And we're going to read just a few verses here from each section so that we can do a bit of a review for you, I hope, or an overview as well. Some of these major themes. Let's look at verse 2. And then verse 13. "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations." Now verse 13. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." And we're going to have some time later in the week in this beginning passage, so we won't just spend a lot of time here. But we might say that James is going to start right out by just thrusting us into trial, thrusting us into temptation. And we noted the greeting last evening at the end of verse 1, but it's not a common word for greeting. It's the word rejoice or for joy. And in the midst of temptation, there's joy. But James is going to, in this first portion of the chapter, differentiate between two different types of trials or two different types of temptations. Now, some expositors, I have no idea where they get this from, will tell us that these are two different words in the two different sections, because in one case, it is the allowance of the Lord or the Father Himself who is allowing us by His goodness and His love to enter into a trial that is going to build us up, that is going to mature us, that is going to carry us forward, create endurance. In fact, James says this as we read it, that it is going to allow us to be more perfect, more entire, so that we lack nothing. But the very same word is used in the second portion of chapter 1 in the book of James, and you could let your eyes go a little bit further in some of that portion from verse 13 on. Because this is not a temptation that the Lord is involved with at all. This is something totally different. This is a temptation that is because of our own selves, our own lusts. It comes from within. And instead of bringing us up, this is a temptation that is going to bring us down. Instead of making us better, it makes us bitter. Instead of making us stronger, its desire is to ruin us and to bring us down. And there's a real difference, isn't there? And yet in the final analysis, the Lord, in His wonderful glory and grace, can work through either circumstance. If we have the right attitude, in fact it says in this verse that we read, if we let patience have her perfect work, if there's an involvement and some sort of an excitement and encouragement in it, if we're willing to see the Lord work in it, then He can take even the worst curse and turn it into a blessing. And in a temptation that comes from within, if we look to the Lord, the same thing can happen. And the Lord can take that temptation that was our fault. It wasn't the Lord's. Neither tempteth He any man. He says it very clearly. Something that was our fault because of our own sin, because of our own lust. And He can even turn that around into something good. And very likely, that's the reason that he uses the identical word in both of these cases. Because when we come into a trial or a temptation or a testing, do we really know where its source is? Do we really know where it's coming from? No, probably not. We probably don't. It's an adverse wind. It's a tough time. And we look to the Lord to bring us through it. And so we have two different things, but the very same word. My brother-in-law is a pilot for United Airlines, and he married my eldest sister. And for those of you that have large families, if you have a few sisters in your family, the eldest sister always seems to be sort of the mother hen in the family. You know, the holiday comes around, she makes the plans, she sets out the menu, everybody else follows her lead, and that just seems to be the way the Lord's made them. This is my sister Brenda. So when a holiday comes around, oftentimes I think she gives it to herself because she likes it. She becomes everybody's favorite aunt. She makes the pies for the holidays. And if I were to say, my sister makes homemade pies, what would you think? Is that better than store-bought? Man, that's a lot better, isn't it? I mean, you take the flour, you take the wheat, you grind it up, it's fresh, and you fix it, and you do it by hand, and it's done with love, and it's done with, you know, real components, not the fake stuff we find in the store. And so something, when you have a homemade pie, that's tremendous, isn't it? Now, if my brother-in-law, who's her husband, says, why don't you come with me? We're going to take a flight to China. He takes all these long flights on these 777s. Only this time we're going to fly a homemade airliner. And I would say to myself, I don't think I'll probably take that trip because that doesn't sound quite so good in that context, right? It's the same word, same meaning to some extent, but in one context, it makes really good sense, and it means something of quality and reality. On the other side, ooh, I think I'll stay away from that. I really don't want to be on a homemade airliner. And so we have this identical word, this thought of trial and temptation that James is going to bring before our attention. And he's going to distinguish between these different temptations. Do you remember Job in the Old Testament? And we're going to see him later on in this book. Job, this messenger comes and he says this, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am saved. Was it the fire of God? It wasn't, was it? Now the Lord had allowed it, but it absolutely wasn't the fire of God. It was the evil one himself who had been allowed to do that. We don't really know, do we? Exactly where it's coming from. But yet, the Lord can work in Job's life, no matter the situation. And the Lord can work in our life itself as well. I think of the Lord to Peter. Satan hath desired you, he says. And that's in the plural, right? There's one nice thing about the old King James. It's almost a bit of a commentary in and of itself. And it retains a lot of things that are helpful in your study. For example, if you say you or ye or your, that's always in the plural, isn't it? If we say thee or thou or thine, those are words we don't always hear today, but if we say that or we read that in our New Testament or Old Testament, it's always in the singular. And it helps us differentiate those things right on the surface. And so its usage of these different words gives us the type of speech that it is. And so he says, Satan hath desired you all, says the Lord. But then he takes note of Peter and he says, but I have prayed for you, Peter, for thee. I have prayed for you, Peter. Now, how did he pray? The Lord could have stopped it, couldn't he? Did he say, but I have stopped it, Peter? Satan hath desired to sift you all like wheat. He wanted to show that they were nothing more than chaff Christians and that they just blew with every wind of doctrine. That's what Satan wanted to do. But you see, the Lord says, I have prayed for you. He didn't say I've taken it away. Doesn't say that I've stopped it. Doesn't say that I've removed it. He says, but I'm with you in it. And so we're going to see this at the beginning of James, that James is going to give these saints and us today an idea of these temptations and testings, where their source is, but what their wonderful final good is itself. It's really the end of it that describes it. There's nothing outside of God's reach. He can make the worst the best if we will cooperate. And so it's not the gale, but the set of the sail that determines the way that we go. Clear, concise teaching on trials and tribulations. Now, in the second part of the chapter, and you might take note of this if you like to do so in your studies, that each one of these chapters seems to have two different sword thrusts. There's almost two parts to each one of these five chapters in the book of James. And in the second part, he's going to share with us some things concerning the Word of God. The vital, the fundamental, the critical, the strategic part that the Word of God plays in the Christian life. How important is the Word of God in our life? And so he's going to share that with us. We made mention of this yesterday a bit, that it is so easy for us to, as the prayer was made this evening, to be hearers of the Word and not doers. To see zero effect of the living Word of God in our life. And James is going to talk about that. Why it is that we can come to the Word of God and we can spend time on a Sunday morning and listen to the Word and enjoy fellowship with the saints and the worship of the Lord, and Monday nothing in our life has even changed. And people at work don't notice anything's different. It should be that way, shouldn't it? That the living, powerful Word of God changes things in our life. You know, with our salvation, Paul says, "You are sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." That's an amazing contrast, isn't it? Darkness to the brilliance of light. And as the believer goes through life and is in that progressive sanctification and that maturity that James and these others are seeking through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit is working, there should be marked differences in our life, day to day, week to week, as this living and powerful Word and the sword that it is divides asunder between soul and spirit. It's a fascinating verse. Dividing asunder, separating for your attention and my attention between that which is soulish on one side and that which is spiritual on the other side. So that there's real discernment and real change, and the movement begins this way as we begin to spiritually mature. The importance of the Word of God in our life. And we can be theorists of all kinds of Bible doctrine, but we can't even get along with our brother and our sister. It's unfortunate, isn't it? It's unfortunate. But he's going to share with us that the Word of God is like a mirror, or even the thought very likely is from the Old Testament, is like that laver where you could look down into it and you could see where the dirt was, see the problems, and yet you could actually wash yourself in it. And only the Word of God can do that. And James is going to bring to our attention the importance of the Word of God in our life. Now in chapter 3, and let's read a couple of verses here. "My brethren," verse 1 in chapter 2, "have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory." You notice in the Old King James, again, that's in italics. This is the very Shekinah glory of God, I guess, on one level. "Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, with respect of persons," the worth of another individual. The partiality that we can show one over another, our natural tendency toward bias or some sorts of intolerance or unfairness or whatever it may be in our treatment of others. That because of the place of their diploma or the type of work they do or the value of their bank account or the color of their skin or the relationship that they are by blood or the assembly that they're in, or on and on we could go, right? We tend to prejudge others. And we have a prejudice for some reason against those that the Lord says He is no respecter of persons of. The glorious God of the ages, the highest of the high, shows no respect for one over another. And he says, you ought not to either. And so it's easy for us to do that. Easy to show deference to one over another. And we say, you know, I don't really have to get to know this person. I knew what they were like when they were a child, and I'm sure they're still the same. Or I knew his father or his mother, or I don't know what it is, a circumstance in their past life. And so you prejudge them, not realizing that what we've just come through at the end of chapter 1 can actually change somebody's life. This person yesterday could be a different person than he is today. And we can have the tendency to prejudge instead of take them as one that the Lord loves and to love them too no matter what. To prejudge. There's a nice statement that George Bernard Shaw made. He says, my tailor is the only one who takes new measurements every time he sees me. Everyone else works off of the old ones. And when we measure up each other, we oftentimes work off of the old ones instead of realizing that the Lord is sending us through these trials and giving us the Word of God to wash and to cleanse and to undergird and to build us up and to make us more like the Lord. And you know, we're in the same condition, aren't we? When they're looking at us, we can only trust that they're not prejudging us either, because we're just like they are. We're just like every other sinner. And the Lord says, this is something that we don't do, even though we have a natural tendency of partiality. And that's the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Now, in chapter 2, toward the end, verses 14 through 26, and let's just read verse 14 here very quickly. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, and be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. James and Paul are on the same page. Remember, Paul says, work out your own salvation, doesn't he? Work it out. What does your faith generate in your life? What is the root of your faith produce in your life? And James is not going to let us get outside of that. And he says there is a change in life when there is a faith in the living God. And so in this part of the chapter, in the latter part of the chapter, he's going to talk to us about this essential relationship, this living relationship between faith and works itself. And it's fascinating that he brings some people before our attention at the end. Does anybody remember, if you haven't looked down, does anybody remember the two individuals that he brings to our attention? Offhand. There's one over here, I think, that's got him. Rahab is one of them. Who's the other? Abraham. Now think to yourself a little bit. We've started this chapter with partiality, haven't we? If somebody walks in, you know a little bit of James, and we haven't read this verse yet, but if somebody walks into this room right here, into your local assembly, this is what James is talking about, and we look at them, and with our eyes, by what they wear, whether they're shaved or not, whether their hair is fixed or not, or whatever it may be, there's a certain judgment that goes out immediately. And we're the Christian usher, and we have to decide where to put them. So let's say Abraham walks through the back door. This is a wealthy individual. I mean, this is the founder of the Jewish nation. This is the friend of God. This is a man with absolute eminence in our Old Testament scriptures. And when he walks through the door, I'll tell you what, you'd dip a little lower, wouldn't you? You'd put him right in the front seat. I'm going to make a guess. What happens when Rahab comes through the door? And she has nothing to sell but herself. And she's a Gentile. And she's from a city that we don't even really want to look at or think about. What would you do with Rahab when she walked in? But boy, the Lord looks at them both, and what does he say? He says, now there's faith. There's faith. There's faith in Abraham. And there's faith in Rahab. And they showed their faith by what they did. There's no respect of persons with the Lord. You see, you take these two and you put them on the pedestal that really they ought to be, quite frankly. And we put them up there and we have to say, you know what? They're both rich in faith, aren't they? And that's what counts when it comes to time and when it comes to eternity. And so James is going to share with us in this second sword thrust in this chapter 2 of that essential relationship between our faith in the Lord and the works that are naturally produced. Now, in the beginning of chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 and 2, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation or judgment. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." Do you want to see what I am really like? Do you want to take note of what you are really like? James kind of brings it down to one little thing, doesn't he? And he brings it down to the tongue. And we've been talking about, on Sunday especially, we took note of how this book was truthfully a portrait of the perfect man. Over and over we read this phrase, like we did in chapter 1 and verse 4, and we read it here again in verse 2 of chapter 3. "In many things we offend all, but if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and is able also," notice what else he's able to do. If he can bridle one thing, everything else falls into place because that one is tough and the others are not nearly so. And so he shows us our maturity in absolute simplicity by the use of this little thing in the slippery place that it is, right? By our tongue. The same that can bridle it is a perfect man, he says. The use of the tongue. It's not the clothes, is it? It's not the haircut. It's not the diploma. It's not all these other things. If the Lord wanted to epitomize you, at least James is telling us one thing, is that he would take note of what we say. Now, we don't need to spend much time on this section in North Carolina in 2014, because maybe it's not an issue out here. Maybe it's just an issue in Colorado, this thing called the tongue. So maybe it's not a biggie out here. I don't know. But we'll just kind of skip on tonight. Maybe it could have some relevance. I know it can in my own life. And so this idea of the tongue and this whole series of word pictures that he paints is just fascinating concerning the tongue. At the end of chapter 3 then, verses 13 through 18, he's going to talk to us not so much about the words that proceed out of our mouth, but the wisdom of the life and the action that follows. It's not words now, it's wisdom. And we'll read a couple of verses. Look at verse 13. "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." What a neat phrase to spend some time meditating on. The meekness of wisdom. Verse 15, "This wisdom descendeth not from above." He's giving us now one side of wisdom. "But is earthly, sensual, devilish." You know, he calls it wisdom. Notice that. But now what? Notice in verse 17, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy." What a beautiful portrait of the perfect man. Those things, those little phrases. And as James, and again I want you as you can and as you will, to think about these as being pictures truly of the Lord Jesus. What a beautiful portrait of the Lord Jesus. First pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated. What a tremendous Savior that He is. Now notice in this section very quickly that it's not wisdom versus ignorance. It's not like, okay, you know, you act in a wise way because you don't want to be ignorant. I mean, you don't want to be stupid in the things that you do. But it's rather wisdom that is from above, not wisdom that is from around. It is a full-orbed wisdom. We can be in a situation where, let's say there's some discernment to be made. And we have a true understanding, a wise understanding of the circumstance. But when we seek to go in and help it, we ruin it. We did horribly with it. No grace, no mercy. We came right at it with the truth. It was wise, it was right, but we didn't carry it out very well. Or let's say that we didn't know anything about the circumstance, but we came in full of mercy and entreating and with humility and with meekness. I mean, that would work okay too, but neither of them are the best, are they? Imagine being able to come into every situation with a heavenly divine wisdom and then to be able to work it out with the very character of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Wisdom can be self-serving and self-centered. It can be harsh. It can be cruel, can't it? And I think that may be what verse 15 is speaking of. When I think of the Lord Jesus being the one in whom dwelleth all the treasures of wisdom, He's the one who's full of grace and truth. I'll just point out one scripture that's in the book of Acts. And I don't know whether you agree with red letter versions or not with your Bible, but in the book of Acts, you might find some places where there's some red letters. And one of them will be toward the end if you're reading through in our Bible reading in the New Testament. And the verse basically goes like this, that they noted how he said it was more gracious to give than to receive. Do you ever find that statement in the Gospels so far as we know? Do you ever find that the circumstance where the Lord Jesus says to someone, it is more gracious to give than to receive? Well, not directly, do we? Now, the concepts, of course, the precepts are certainly there in the Gospels, but we don't necessarily find it there. But notice what they noted when they looked at the Lord Jesus was this. The Scripture doesn't say, take note of what He said. It was more gracious to give than to receive. It said that they noted how He said it was more gracious to give than to receive. And it can make all the difference in the world. When there is a life behind it, when there is an expression of life behind what we say in wisdom, the power is there, isn't it? And here's Peter looking at the Lord after he had denied him three times, and he sees the Lord take a glance at him. Boy, it hit him right between the eyes, didn't it? You don't read the Lord saying anything. It's that expression of life, that wisdom that you know is behind it. And here's the Lord Jesus saying the right thing, but saying it in such a way that they would say once again, never did any man speak like this man. Never did they speak like this man. I thought it would be an interesting thing to meditate on that. What do you mean that he didn't speak like other people? Was it like the rapidity of the way in which he spoke? He was so fast, nobody could get so much in as he could. Was it the depth of his voice or the strength of his voice? Was it the meekness or the humility of the voice? Was it the inflection? Was it the stories that he could tell? What was it that made them say, never did anybody? Was it the content? Or was it maybe every one of those good things? We would say it was full orb, wouldn't you? You would say it was every one of those things. And so this is wisdom that is from above. And the Lord can use that in our life. At the beginning of chapter 4, and James, I'll tell you, he goes back and forth, doesn't he? He gives us that sword thrust, and he pulls the sword out, and you say, ooh, that feels pretty good. And he pats us on the shoulder a little bit, and then he puts it back in again. And in chapter 4 and verse 1, the terminology that he uses, I don't know if we really give it the force that we ought to. Listen to what he's saying here concerning interpersonal relationships. And in these verses 1 through 5, it's a very short section, but we could call it wars if we just wanted to be simple with it. Let's read verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not. Because ye ask not, he speaks of them as being adulterers and adulteresses. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain that the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? These wars. Now, he's writing to believers, is he not? He's writing to people that were in the midst of amazing tumult of persecution. And yet, instead of at times banding together against all the struggles that were without, there suddenly came what James says are actual out-and-out wars. How can it be that way amongst the Lord's people? How do they get started? Why is it that sometimes when you and I are at odds with each other, it really is a war? I mean, there's strategizing, isn't there? There's flanking moves. Sometimes we're out there gathering people to our side. We're making alliances in these things. Imagine that. Sometimes we're lobbing in the big bombs, and sometimes we're sending in the repetitions. I don't know how it all works, but it's very appropriate, isn't it? It's very picturesque of what can actually happen in the midst of a local assembly of the Lord's people. These wars, a short but a potent section. How in the world do the people of God end up in a war? It's right here, isn't it? It's you. It's your lust. Look at this next section, verses 6 through 17. The will. Read in verse 6 here, such a beautiful passage of Scripture, and many of you, I'm sure, might even have this memorized, but he says at the end of this section on wars, he says, but he giveth more grace. How much more? Well, more than you'll ever need, right? More than you could ever possibly conceive of. Above and all, above and beyond all that you could ever ask or think. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. An amazing staccato checklist, almost, of the life that pleases God. It's no wonder in Philippians chapter 2 that the humble one is the most exalted one. That's the Lord's path, isn't it? And it's going to be the path of the believer too. Our tendency in the midst of these interpersonal struggles is to not be transparent and to not be humble, isn't it? And you know, sometimes it's harder to express or give forgiveness than it is to seek forgiveness. Have you ever noticed that? It's almost like the one person is too big and, you know, beyond the situation, and, well, you don't even need my forgiveness, or you've done that against me, and then you won't give them their forgiveness when they've humbled themselves before you. Sometimes that's even harder in a situation like this. Transparency, humility, meekness. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he, not us, but he will lift you up. It's the Lord, isn't it? It's the path of the Lord. Suffering and glory. Humility and glory. And if we can only stand in that place before the Lord, we beckon him for help and the humility of life, the will. In chapter 5, we just need to rush on to finish here. In chapter 5 and verses 1 through 6, we have an amazing portrait of worldliness, of the corruption that is in the world through lust. And he describes this materialistic, empty world and all that it is and those that live it. And you notice that he says to these that are rich, and it's not just the rich, is it? Sorry, I didn't notice. My Bible has ripped and I can't read my verses 1 and 2. So let me put this in here and maybe I can. Verse 1, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten, he says. Verse 5, ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you. This materialistic world that we live in, people who have lived for their own enjoyment, at the expense of everybody else. Selfishness, worldliness, the meistic society in which we live. And James hones it right down and he shows it for what it is. And so we have this worldliness in the midst, or we live in the midst of. And we can sometimes tip with tendencies in that direction as well. In chapter 5, verses 7 through 20 then, it is not so much worldliness as it is otherworldliness. It's living in light of the next world. It's living in the light of the Lord's coming, isn't it? It's living in light of what Job would say, that in the end, after the patient endurance, the Lord's going to be there. And I'm going to be with the Lord. And mine eyes shall see my Redeemer, and I'll know that He lives. That's Job's story. He's waiting with patient endurance through this worldliness. And in the meantime, we have this other gentleman brought to our attention at the end of the book, and you can take a look at him, and he is a man that prays. In the meantime, we're to be in communion with the Lord as our hearts and our minds are lifted up to the next world. One world is running down and another is spinning up. One is wicked and one is wonderful. And James is going to have us look forward in hope to the end, to the Father's house, to heaven, to relationship with the Lord. And he calls us to look beyond it all and live in light of that hope and in the light of the coming of the Lord Himself. To be able to say to the world that I'm not interested. To remind ourselves daily, and we need to be reminding one another that this isn't the real world, is it? This is not the real world. We live for another world. This whole thing is pre-dust. It's a bunch of firewood, right? It's just a garment, says the apostle there in Hebrews, to be folded up and to be put away. That's all it is. Just in conclusion, this verse comes to mind in Peter, since we're so close there. In 2 Peter, I believe it's 2 Peter in chapter 1, and I'll have to see the verses here, but this verse comes to mind. He says in verse 15 in 2 Peter, and as far as I know, this is the only place in the whole of the epistles where the actual manifestation of the Lord on the Mount is spoken of, as Peter was an eyewitness of His glory. Look in verse 15. Here it is. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, says Peter, we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. You know of another place in the New Testament where the Mount of Transfiguration is discussed in the epistles? I don't, frankly. But here's Peter reminding these saints, as James is reminding us at the end of his book, that there is another world. Peter and these two other apostles are with the Lord when suddenly they see this glorification. And they see the Lord almost as it were with one foot on the earth and the other foot on the very bulwarks of heaven. And He's transformed almost into another world. And the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ was never quite seen probably like that to them before. And they had a realization suddenly that there was another world out there. Another world that was far beyond this old three-dimensional world. Another world that began before this world and runs concurrent to this world and is beyond this world and is the real world. And the Lord Jesus was giving them a little glimpse into the real world. And Peter says, call this to attention. We were with Him in that mount. There came a voice from heaven itself. That's another world, isn't it, as far as we're concerned? And brothers and sisters, James is saying at the end of his book to these saints, what would you say to them when they're in the midst of all this trial? He's saying to them at the very end, you, in the midst of this worldliness and this wickedness and this selfishness, you put your eyes on the Lord. Set your mind on heavenly things where Christ sits, looking for Him, from whence also comes our Savior. Our citizenship is in heaven. And that's the end of James' story to some extent. Let's just pray tonight. But as we have time here in the coming nights, then we're going to take up this passage. And our trust is that we will see in this book the portrait, I believe, that James is drawing for us of his brother. The portrait of the perfect man. And by looking at the Lord, we'll be transformed too into his image and changed into his likeness. Let's just pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the Word of God that we hold in our hand. We are thankful that it leads us on to the living Word of God. And if we don't love Him, we'll never do what He says. We'll only be hearers of the Word and not doers. Because he that is obedient, it's he it is that loves me. And our Father, we long to fall in love with our Savior again, afresh. So that every time we read the Word, we look for Him, we lean on Him, we realize it's a relationship to be developed, not a study to be followed. And so as we go through this book of James, we pray that we will follow James's words and his pictures and his portraits as we learn more about what it is to see and to follow an example and to walk in the steps of that perfect life, the life of our Savior. We thank you for this evening. We entrust it to you. And we pray that our fellowship would be sweet and would be centered around the Lord Jesus himself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.